Now, in our last two or three lessons, we dealt with the Messiah that was to come, the servant, and what he would accomplish when coming. Isaiah passed from that subject to the glorified Zion, the spiritual Zion, that is the church. We have come unto which we have come today. The book of Hebrews says we have come unto Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, Isaiah had a great deal to say about that. Now, in these two chapters tonight, he returns to the condition that existed at that particular time. It's already introduced back in chapter 56, the matter of keeping the Sabbath. I want to read that before I move into the 58th. Thus saith Jehovah, keep ye justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that holdeth fast, that keepeth the Sabbath from profaning it, and keeping his hand from doing any evil. And he goes on in there to talk more about the Sabbath and the individuals who keep it. Now, in chapter 58, he discusses this matter of Sabbath keeping more fully in this chapter and shows the necessity of it. So let's begin with chapter 58. Excuse me. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and declare unto my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Now, from looking into the future, as I've said, and the coming of the servant Messiah, who will be the redeemer of mankind, and then to the glorified Zion, as he will glorify, now the prophet comes back to the present in his particular time, and the conditions that he faced at that time. And you're going to notice that it seems to me that these two chapters present a condition very similar to what we find in our own nation today. So now notice he wants the prophet to cry aloud. Now that word means, or the word cry aloud, means with the throat. That means very loudly, very deeply, cry out, so that all can hear what you have to say. Now notice my people and the house of Jacob are parallel, and the transgression and their sins are parallel. So it's an appeal to God's people, the house of Jacob, concerning their transgressions and their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near unto God. Now this is pure hypocrisy. That is, they are serving God with hypocrisy. Now I want you to look at that carefully now when he says here, they seek me daily, they seem to delight to know my ways, but they don't keep them. They don't do what I say. It's a nation as a nation that does righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They want God to do his part in a way that's to their benefit. They don't want to do their part as God has ordered it. So you see the hypocrisy of the nation at that time. Now notice verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Now why have we fasted? Why have we afflicted our soul? And yet you haven't taken knowledge of it, because times are very difficult. They're very trying at that particular period. Now notice God's answer. Behold, in the day of your fast, you find your own pleasure, and exact all your labors. Now this fast that they're talking about in this chapter is the affliction of the soul at the time of the annual atonement. Now that's the only fast that God ever ordained or authorized his people to keep, was the fast on the day of atonement. They afflicted their soul. Now it is true that as you read the Bible, you'll find that over and over they fasted. Jacob fasted, others fasted. Come on down. And in the days of Hezekiah, he fasted. Jezebel called a hypocritical fast. You'll find that many, many fasts were called. And that's all right. Jesus told us how to fast. When Jesus said, when you fast, why, don't be as the hypocrites do, with long faces and all that. Wash your face. Comb your hair. Look normal. Look natural. Don't fast to be seen of men. Fast to be seen of God. Now, he's telling you how to do it, but he doesn't authorize it. There is no authorization from God for our fasting. I mean by that he never set a fast. But men do fast, and I think it's good. I think it's when our soul, when our burdens are heavy and we're depressed and it looks like the world's against us. Why, to fast is a good thing. I did more of it when I was younger than I do now, but it's good to fast. Now notice what God says here. He says, when you do that, but what you fast, but you do your own pleasure. You're not fasting for me. You're fasting for yourself, of your own, and exact all your labors. You go that on, that's not a real fast. Behold, you fast for strife and contention. That is, you strive and contend over the fast and all that, and you're striving and contending while you're fasting. Suppose you're drawing close to me, but you're not. Notice first here, you fast for strife and contention and to smite with a fist of wickedness. You fast not this day so as to make your voice to be heard on high. Your fast is not one for God. It's a hypocritical fast. Your lives are filled with wickedness. You're fighting and contending over these matters, and God's not hearing you, not coming through. Is such the fast that I've chosen, the day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a rush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to Jehovah? That is when you do what you want to do in this. I want to look back, if I may, to Leviticus here, the 16th chapter, 29 to 31, where he authorized this annual atonement here, in which they were to afflict their souls. And from that, they will learn here what he means by this. All right, the 16th chapter and verse 29. And it shall be a statute forever unto you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, and shall do no manner of work, the homeborn or the stranger that sojourneth among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you, to cleanse you from all your sins, shall you be clean before Jehovah. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And then he goes on to tell what the priest is to do. Now, why we identify this fast that he's talking about here with the Day of Atonement as a fast, because it's a day in which you afflict your souls. This is the day in which they afflicted their souls, was looked back on their sins with remorse, but and went ahead and fasted without food. Is this fast acceptable to Jehovah, he says? Is not this the fast that I chose? Now here's what God wants. Now notice here a relationship one with another. The ethical and social and moral life of the individual. Now, is not this the fast that I have chosen? First, to loose the bonds of wickedness. Second, to undo the bands of the yoke and to let the oppressed go free. Third, and that you break every yoke. That is, now what God wants is a right relationship between brethren. What I want you to do, if a man has sold himself to you as your slave, a Jew, a Hebrew, you're to turn him loose. Treat him at least right, or release him. Break every yoke. Now notice verse 7. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and if thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Now the point is here, is the oppressed, you lift him up. The slave, you release him. The man in bondage to you, he's your brother. And then, if he's hungry, you feed him. If he's naked, you clothe him. And you cover him, that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. That is, from these people who are your own flesh and blood. And so, what God wants is not a formal, empty abstinence from food. He wants them to afflict their souls and to express and manifest that in a right treatment and relationship to their brothers, to their fellow Hebrews. Now here's the blessing and the rewards of it. Then, now when you've done this, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy healing shall spring forth speedily. That is, when you do what is right, you're walking in the light, you see the light, you're guided and directed by the light. But when you're doing evil, you're walking in the darkness. You're doing darkness. And thy righteousness shall go before thee, The glory of Jehovah shall be that rearward. That is, the glory of Jehovah will follow you. Here will be the light to guide and direct you. That's sort of a application of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Here was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of and the pillar of fire by night to guide them. So here was a guiding thing and a protecting thing. Well, that's what he's saying here. Now here would be the glory of God would be your rearward. Here will follow you here, and the light will guide and direct you when you do right. Alright, then here's another then shalt thou call, and Jehovah will answer. Thou shalt cry, and he will say, here I am. So the answer to that cry unto God was conditioned on what? On right conduct. Now when the man over in John the 9th chapter verse 31 said, this we know that God heareth not sinners, but if a man be a worship of him and doeth his will, him he heareth. Now some fellows have argued, well, now that was just a man speaking. That wasn't John, that's right. But the man knew what he was talking about. He had such passages as this before. If I know this passage, I would know that God's not going to hear a man as long as in that condition. Also, he had a 28th chapter, the 9th verse of Proverbs there, whoso turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So if we expect God to hear our prayers, that prayer must emanate from a heart and a life that's attuned to God. That's in harmony with his will. Now the only exception to that is Acts the 8th chapter, when Simon the sorcerer had sinned, why then Peter told him to repent and pray. Now a sinner can pray when he has repented of what he has done. But as long as he goes on in the way of sin, God's not going to hear him. Prayer don't get high in the ceiling. Alright? So here I am. Now if thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking wickedly, that is, putting forth of the finger there, I think it really marking others and telling yourself, speaking wickedly. And if, here's a second here, if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, that is the one I think is self-inflicted inner pain of the individual there, then shall thy light rise in darkness and thine obscurity be as the noonday. Similar thought that we just had. So the light of your own life. Now here is God's light to guide you. Here's the light of your own life that's going to be reflected in that kind of a conduct. Now notice the promises of God Father here. You'll be the noonday, and Jehovah will guide thee continually. That's about three or four things here now. And Jehovah will guide thee continually, second, and satisfy thy soul in dry places, third, and make strong thy bones, fourth, and thou shalt be like a watered garden. No, here are the things now that God will do, and here's the blessings of it. There are two of them. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. Now there are the moral and social or ethical requirements of God. Now, when you do this, God says, I'll bless you. Now remember, he's talking to his people. He's talking to them. What they have to do if they want God to hear them. Now, I read the other night, or the other day, sometime recently, there were three passages in Jeremiah where God forbade Jeremiah to pray for the people. Don't pray for them. There comes a time when there's no need to pray for an individual. And the Hebrews had reached that time, or it was Sunday morning, in that lesson Sunday morning, they're only crucified Christ to pray. John says, there's a sin unto death. Concerning that, I say you should not pray. Don't pray. Well, when you see a man doing that, that means I can know when that's a sin unto death, can't I? I understand that from that passage. So I'm not judging the man. His own life tells me that there's no need to pray for it. So I think people reach a point in life where they're beyond the pale of our prayers, both the Old Testament and the New. But when an individual repents, turns to God and does what is right, God's going to hear that individual and answer him with blessings. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old ways place. That is those now that be of thee. That is of those that do right. Build the old ways places. I don't know just what that means. What are you talking about when they come back from captivity? Build a waste place of physical, or what are you talking about building the spiritual waste places? I think you're talking about the spiritual. I think you're talking about they'll build the waste places, the places that have become spiritually waste and desert. They'll rebuild those. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, That's why I think is what he's saying now. And I shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Now, when these individuals turn from their wickedness, cease to do it, do right, God will bless them, and then they will build up the spiritually waste places in Israel. They will be the directors and the guiders of the people to lead them into a worthwhile life, into the right kind of a life. Well, I think the principle is still the same. I think that little principle still operates today under a new covenant, yes, the covenant of Christ. But I think that the principle is still the same. Now notice in this one here, it might go back to the Sabbath again. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, that is, from doing what the Sabbath authorizes, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy of Jehovah, honorable, and shall honor it, not doing thine own ways, no, three negatives, not doing thine own ways, nor fitting thine own pleasure, finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Alright, now here, comes back to the Sabbath. Now last Wednesday night I made observation from the 56th chapter back there, talking about the Sabbath, that there were the Sabbath symbolized three things. First of all, it symbolized the rest of Jehovah when he created the heavens and the earth. Genesis, the second chapter, verses 2 and 3, that Jehovah rested on the Sabbath day, and they called it holy. But then when you come on down to the Jews, he didn't give the Sabbath then. He rested on that day. So when you observe the Sabbath day, you're observing the day that Jehovah rested when he had finished the creation. Now second, God said in Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, verse 15, remember that Jehovah thy God brought thee out of Egypt by a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, Jehovah thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Right? Now, the therefore looks back to what he just said. He just said, remember that God brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall keep the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath then was a memorial of the deliverance of the children of Israel by the hand of God. So if God had rested at the end of his work, and I want to preach on another thing Sunday morning, our rest. As God rested on the seventh day from his work, these people now are given a rest from the Egyptian bondage. As they entered into it, but they didn't. But at any rate, they're given a weekly rest day in memory of God delivering them. Then a third thing, in Exodus the 31st chapter, here he says, the Sabbath is a sign between me and the house of Israel, or the children of Israel forever. Just as a ring is a sign between a man and a woman, a husband and wife, so the Sabbath was a sign between Jehovah and his people. Therefore, you're to keep it holy. Because it symbolizes something, a holy relationship between the two of them. So he says now here, but now what are they doing? He said, if you desist from misusing the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy of Jehovah honorable, and shall honor it, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then, alright, now here, then indicates what will follow that. Then shalt thou delight thyself in Jehovah, and I will make thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and I will feed thee with the heritage of Jacob, and the blessings that God had promised Jacob thy father, for the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it. All right. Now, I know that God didn't put those restrictions on the first day of the week. I know that. But what is the first day of the week a symbol of? It's a monument to what? It's a monument to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a monument to the fact that the Holy Spirit came on that day. I mean, I'm observing the first three. The Holy Spirit came on that day. The first gospel sermon was preached on that day. It's the birthday of the church. It was a meeting day of the church, the New Testament church, to remember the resurrection of Christ. Now, though God hadn't specifically said, do this or do that on that day. I know that. So, a man wants to work it out. It still can. And God's made it possible for us to meet on that day. But it seems to me, and has all my life, that it is not a day to be desecrated by doing those things that please me. Even when I was in college, I would not spend the Lord's Day studying. I would spend it reading the Bible, doing that. I mean, studying lessons of secular nature. I'd go out and preach or prepare my lessons or whatever it was. I mean, lessons of the Bible, studying the Bible. And then I never have felt right taking that day to go hunting. Never have felt right taking to go fishing. Now somebody else says, all right, well, the Lord forbid it. I don't have one. All I have is the sacredness of the things that happen on that day. That has made the day holy to me. That's made it hallowed to me. And so that's the way I've looked at it. And if you want to look at it different, that's your business. We're not under that law. But at the same time, since that Sabbath day was a memorial of a relationship to God, is not the first day of the week a memorial of the relationship that we have to God through the resurrection of Christ? I think it is. And I think we do wrong in misusing that day, Christians. Because the world, it doesn't mean a thing to them. All right. Now, Isaiah moves on now from that misuse of the Sabbath and points out that sin is the wall of separation between God and His people. And he's already talked back here about what they are doing and what they ought to do. Now listen to him now. Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue muttereth wickedness. Right? Now notice what they've done. Now, your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God, so that he will not hear. So again, the man in John 9 had this before him also. God won't hear the prayer of that kind of an individual. But notice what they're doing. Here now, your iniquities. Now, iniquity is to go your own way. I think Isaiah 53:6, I pointed that out when he speaks there of your every man will turn to his own way, and he laid on him the iniquities of us all. Notice every man gone to his own way. We like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And Jehovah had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, now what did he lay on him? Our iniquities. What were they? Every man going his own way. I really believe that that's the idea of iniquity. Sin is to shoot at a thing and miss the mark. Transgression is to go over or aside. Iniquity is to go your own way, do that which pleases you. Well, now that separated him from God. And so all that, so he is not heavy, but that's the thing that happened. And hid his face from it, so that he will not hear. I know your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue muttereth wickedness. Right? Now this is social and judicial sins here. You're speaking lies and all that. Now notice, brother, none sueth or calleth in righteousness, and none pleadeth in truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. The vanity would be in the idols and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They conceive mischief. Mischief is the conception. And when I conceive mischief in my mind, I bring forth what? I bring forth iniquity. Strength. Now, I know here's an interesting statement. I don't know what kind of snakes these are, but nobody knows where they use the word adder. Maybe it may not be. No, they hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Now, the adder and the viper there, scholars don't know just what kind of snakes they were. That's just the best they could do in translating. But now here then, if you eat these eggs, what are you talking about here? Is your own conduct, your own ways of life. Now here, you've hatched adder's eggs. Now if you eat them, you die. In other words, you die as a result of partaking of that which comes from you and not God. Leads to death. I read a most interesting book this week. A friend of mine out in California wrote a book answering Shirley MacLaine, this movie actress, who's written a book out on a limb. She's believes in the reincarnation. All the way back, y'all know about how long back and how many more and all that. She believes in being born again and again and again and on like that. Not as we do. But he has answered that. And I'm amazed at what those people, those reincarnation is called the New Age philosophy and concept. I'm amazed at how they try to sustain their ideas. In other words, it's an effort to get away from sin. Now here, she laid what I would call an adder's egg in that in what she's teaching that. Now those that partake of that teaching are just as sure to be lost as a God in heaven. Not only be lost, but they miss what they're looking for when they do that. I never was into that reincarnation business, but I've come in contact with people who did believe it and talked to them about it. But I think I'm going to preach a lesson on it someday, just from the material I gained from that book there, the ideas that he sets forth, because it's becoming very popular, especially with those people in the movie actors, the jet set and all that. Well, since they're having such a tremendous influence on the thinking of this country through the movies and through television, then they're weaving that same thing into this in a subtle way that I hadn't really. When I saw all that, I thought it was just entertainment. But it is propaganda. Propaganda. So, but the idea here is, I think this, the hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web, which they get caught in. They get caught in as a fly, and it won't sustain them either. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. So the whole thing results in a poisoning of the people, and that's what Shirley MacLaine and others like her, who hold to that doctrine, are advocating, and what they're doing. And they wield a tremendous influence. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hand. Talking here about the hands. Talking about these individuals now that do the things, the murder and all that that he's talking about. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no justice in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein does not know peace. Now, that's an interesting statement there, isn't it? Now, the way they know, the way of peace they know not. No justice. There were no justice. I think that, and that goes back to the fact that they rejected God and accepted a purely humanistic concept of life. Our nation is going the same way. It is accepting a humanistic, as for a number of years, I mentioned a lot of times, it's accepted a humanistic philosophy that rules God out. All right? And so it was rather interesting to me that this reincarnation business does not object to abortion, because they say, well, the little embryo wanted that, and so it happened. He wasn't ready yet for this life. But on the other hand, they're back of the movement not to use animals in experiments for human good. Now, what a contrast of ideas. Here, the human life is not valued with them in the embryo, but they rise up in terror, take the life of a criminal. But here they also rise up in terror at using animals for experimental purposes for the betterment of mankind. And so, now this gives us an idea, class, of what we are faced with today in the philosophical and religious world in our thinking. Why it's so difficult to get people interested in the gospel. Now here's the Lord's Day. Look at these big football stadiums filled with 75,000 to 100,000 people every Sunday. Baseball stadiums filled with anywhere from 10,000 to 50,000 people. And here the billions of dollars being spent for entertainment of other kinds, all of that. Then the philosophical idea of, well, if I don't make it in this life, I get to come back and try it over again. And so, what are you going to appeal to them on? What basis? It's a difficult problem. I think I'm seeing the problem more all the time that we face. Well, let me hasten on and finish up my lesson here tonight. Therefore is justice far from us, neither doth righteousness overtake us. We look for light and behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in obscurity. We grope, and I know that we grope for the wall like the blind. Yea, we grope as they that have no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as in the twilight, among them that are lusty, we are dead men. Or the alternate reading, which I like better, we are in dark places, like the dead, is better translation. But I know here, groping along, here's a wall, walking along the wall here, trying to find my way for the KC. That's the spiritual condition of the people back there. That's the spiritual condition of the people today. Groping in darkness, knowing not whither they are going, looking for some kind of a philosophy, or a theology of some kind, or a philosophy that will give them some idea of escaping hell in the next world and not having to face God in judgment. This is what they're looking for. And he goes on here. And the third, 11th verse. We roar all like bears and moan sore like doves. That is, we growl like bears and we moan like doves. Moan when the thing isn't going, growl when we don't like what's going on. We look for justice. Another we here. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Now, I should have pointed out verse 9. That's the prophet's reply to Jehovah in verses 1 to 8. God is speaking. I hear the prophet's confession of their sins. He's confessing to God the sins and the conditions of the people in verses 9 down through about 15 and 16. All right? And for our iniquities, we know them. Now, notice, we know what they are. Transgressing and denying Jehovah and turning away from following our God. Speaking oppression and revolt. Conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. We're good, and we know that. I think people know that. Now, whether they believe in God, they know what they're doing because they're rational beings. And so, as I said, we know all this. And so that makes the sin all the worse, doesn't it? Yes, it makes it all the worse. And certainly for Christians who do know the law and know what's right, for them to do things of this kind is doubly wrong. That's what I've been trying to show the last two or three Sundays on the warnings of the book of Hebrews. God gives us the warnings there because we're in danger of being influenced more than we think in these social and moral conditions of the world. And justice is turned away backward, and righteousness standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Not often? Truth is fallen in the street. That about our condition? I'm amazed at these politicians. How that they're getting caught over and over and over in lies, misrepresentations, and all those things. And truth seems to be falling in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yea, truth is lacking. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Now, if truth is lacking, well, if truth is lacking, then what do you have? Only falsehood, don't you? It's either truth or falsehood, one or the other. Now, notice this last expression there. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. The person that departs from evil and wants to do right, he becomes a victim of the wicked. He becomes a prey to their oppression and their effort to destroy it. In that. Now he moves on, and Jehovah saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it upheld him. Now notice what he saw. What he saw displeased him, no justice. Well, how did God feel toward this nation today? In our courts, there's very little justice. Occasionally a fellow gets justice, not very often. If you watch them, or if you call them to court, very little justice there. Well, God displeased with that. He wants justice and righteousness to prevail. Right? And there was no intercessor. There was no man there that took an interest in there to stand up for what was right and against what is wrong. But now Jehovah then said his own arm would bring salvation unto him, bring the salvation to him and unto the people, and vindicating his own right arm would do it, would vindicate his righteousness. And his righteousness, it upheld him. Right, uphold him in what he was doing. And he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a mantle. Now look at his garments. Righteousness as a breastplate. Well, we have that in Ephesians 6, don't we? And a helmet of salvation. Paul used that. That is, he's bringing salvation. He's coming for the salvation of his people in judgment. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a mantle. Around this garment here was a mantle of zeal, and so he's going forth in righteousness and salvation here, and in demanding of in vengeance here, and clad with zeal for the cause of what was right. Quite a picture, isn't it? All right, now further. According to their deeds, he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. I don't know the difference between the adversary and the enemy. I think the adversary, but when I look up here at the next, to the islands, he will repay recompense. So the islands were inhabited by the Gentiles. So it seems to me here that his adversaries are the Jews, his own people, and his enemies are the Gentiles all over the world. Now, both of them stood against him, the Jews and the Gentiles, were against what God was doing. Alright? So he moves on from that, his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of Jehovah from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come as a rushing stream with the breath of Jehovah driving. His breath there is a flame, as a burning furnace of fire, as he comes executing vengeance on his enemies and those that are against him. Well, that's what happened. Now here's a great messianic prophecy. And a redeemer will come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Jehovah. And as for me, this is my covenant. Now here's a redeemer who's going to come to Zion. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith Jehovah, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth, probably speaking here to the redeemer, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith Jehovah, from henceforth and forever. Now I think that looks back to the 53rd chapter of the seed. Now before my time is up, Paul quoted this passage in Romans here, the 11th chapter, 26 to about 29. I want to read that. I want to know the difference between how Paul quoted it, how it is found here, and what I think to be the explanation of it. 11th chapter, and I'll start with verse 25. For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part had befallen Israel, until the fullness of the Gentile be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, that is, after this manner, after the faith we've been talking about. Even as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So he's talking now about what God is going to do for the Jew is through this Redeemer. But I want to notice this difference. Here in Isaiah, and a Redeemer will come to Zion, and Paul quotes it here, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. Now, why the difference? From Isaiah's point of view, the Redeemer would come to Zion, would come to God's people. When they rejected him, then out of Zion would go forth what? The word of Jehovah shall go forth out of Zion, and the law out of Jerusalem, Isaiah 2. So Jesus would come to Zion as the Redeemer. He would go out of Zion unto the Gentiles as the Redeemer of the Gentiles. So it's not a contradiction, and isn't a slip of memory on Paul's part. It is a statement of truth from Isaiah's point of view, and now then from Paul's point of view. The Redeemer came to Zion. They rejected him out of Zion, established the spiritual Zion. Out of spiritual Zion, that Redeemer goes forth. As Paul said in, what, Ephesians 2:17, and he came and preached peace unto you that far off, and peace unto them that were nigh. So Christ comes to us with the gospel message, in the gospel rather, to seek our redemption. He came to Zion and went forth from Zion to seek and to save or redeem the world. Well, all that, those are two great chapters. Ugly, yes, because they present the condition of the people. Now, here's what God's going to do, but here's what you have at the present. But even in spite of all of this, 58 and 59, why now then, God will send a Redeemer to Zion, and he will redeem the people. There will be a seed. He will make a covenant. His spirit will abide with him, and his word will be in his mouth. And that's exactly what happened. Another of those great messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah. You have any question? Well, I'm still trusting and praying that this study together, this great book, will enhance our appreciation of it and of what God was working out back there in those ancient days and how all that was fulfilled in Christ and in us. Oh, I will not be here next Wednesday night. I'll announce that Sunday. It'll be a Sunday. I'll be back Sunday. I'll be in Berlin working over there with a group that's trying to establish a little church over there. There'll be like 15 or 20 of us preachers going to assemble over there, work together. All right, class is excused.